1 Kings chapter 18. Now Elijah's, by the word of the Lord, called for a drought, and there was a drought, and he spent a little while by the brook Cherith, and then the Lord sent him to a widow woman of Syrophoenicia, and he's been there up to this point, but then this all winds down, and it says in 18:1, and it came to pass after many days. Those many days in James chapter 5 are called 3.5 years. You will find, for what it's worth, those of you that are buffs that way, that a lot of the prophecies that have to do with the Great Tribulation, in particular the last half of the tribulation with the Antichrist and so on, you will find the phrase many days several times through your Bible with regard to that. And again, it just points out to you once again, folks, the magnificence of the Word of God, that the Lord would use just a real simple phrase like that to point you to things, to point you to truths that are scattered, you know, through books, you know, sometimes, you know, 30 and 40 books apart. You know, folks, the human mind did not conceive to put that book together. And that's the travesty of men stepping in and fiddling with the wording. That's the issue. Anyway, 18:1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now just another little thing here about that. Notice it says in 18:1, in the third year. Okay, now, we were here a couple weeks ago. Hopefully you'll remember. Again, James 5:17. It says that drought lasted for 3.5 years. In fact, James specifies 3 years and 6 months. Okay? Now, notice here in 18:1, it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now, some, like in other places, have imagined a conflict there. I mean, technically, you would think that, you know, you have 3.5 full years. You have 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and the half year would be building up to the fourth year, right? You would think it wouldn't say in the third year, but I don't know if you noticed or not, folks, but there are several prophecies, and some of those prophecies say that Jesus Christ is going to rise the third day. And then some of them say he rises after 3 days. Did you notice? I don't know if you ever noticed, you know, those things or not. There's another thing like that. Look in Matthew 16:21 real quick. Matthew 16:21. And all I'm pointing out here, because invariably somebody's going to point this out to you, you might as well be a little bit prepared for it, is that sometimes the Lord words things the way that you wouldn't. And he leaves some leeway with things that you wouldn't. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, for instance, Matthew 16:21 says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples that he must, long story short, be killed in verse 20 and be raised again the third day. It says in yet another place, after 3 days. There was something else I was looking at here. Oh, I'll give you another example of this. Look in Matthew 17, since you're near. Matthew 17:1. Now, this is, at the end of chapter 16, is the prophecy regarding that there will there be some standing here, 16:28, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, the next verse, these fellows go up and see Him coming in His kingdom, only it's a vision, it's a type of it, right? But notice 17:1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. Okay, after 6 days. Interestingly enough, look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Oh, I thought I'd messed around. Helps when you're in Luke. Mark doesn't have the same verses in the same spot. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Same thing, only notice this time it says, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. Okay? He says after 6 days, and then he says about 8 days. Now, which day was it? It was the seventh day. In type, the day of the Lord's rest, the millennial kingdom, right? But again, you're going to have to just get used to the fact that the Lord doesn't always say things the way you would. And one of the reasons is because He expects you to stop and think about it. All right? It's just true. By the way, that bleeds all the way over into the language of the King James Bible. He said some things in a way that might be more difficult for the modern American mind to, because you're not used to speaking that way, to get a hold of. But I promise you that you'll get light if you'll stop and think about it a while. Say, well, I stopped and I thought about it for 5 minutes and I still didn't get any answers. Well, think about it for a year then. I'm serious. You'll get light if you'll stop and think and believe. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18, enough of that. 18:1, it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. I will send rain upon the earth. Folks, it is God that sends rain. It's God that sends the tsunami. It's God that does it. It's not jet streams. It's not environmental. It's not global warming. It is not ozone. It is God that does it. All right, verse 2. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. You know, we go without rain here a little bit, you know, get a 2 or 3 inches low. It was just a few months ago, you know, we were in a winter and not much snow, and everybody was, you know, I listened to the weather a couple times, and they're all standing around doing this because there's not enough snow on the ground, and the farmers are going to be in bad shape. It's rained like a dog here. They got plenty of rain. You know what I'm saying? It's so sad. And you think about 3.5 years with no rain. Now, the real interesting thing about this is I checked all over the Bible today. You couldn't prove from the Scripture that there was famine in Judah. Do you know how far apart Jerusalem and Samaria are? We're talking maybe 30 miles, something like that. You can't prove from the Bible that there was famine in Judah. I don't think there was famine in Judah during this time. That's a pretty fine line to draw, east and west, brother, if that's indeed the case. But nowhere in any of the accounts, 1 Kings or 1 Chronicles, and you know, this time period, does anybody say anything about there being a famine in Judah? Now, Ahab is in Israel. Ahab's in the northern tribes. And so what, for what it's worth. All right, Elijah went to show himself, verse 2, to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. So this is Ahab's, not necessarily second in command, but again, the governor of his house. And it gives you some information on Obadiah. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, folks, that's not a bad thing. And you go on down, though, it says, for it was so, and Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with the bread and water. So he fears the Lord and he does a good thing. What's a little disconcerting about it is that he doesn't do it openly. And by the time you get down through here, it's a pretty fine line to draw, isn't it? I mean, is this guy a servant of the Lord? He fears the Lord. Is he a servant of the Lord doing the right thing, just getting by as best he can in a wicked kingdom? You know, like some of us have to get by in a wicked world. Or does this guy sell out the Lord? It's worth contemplating. I do know this, you know, by the time this thing's all over, I mean, first of all, Elijah's doing nothing surreptitiously. He is doing everything out in the open that the Lord tells him to do. Obadiah is hiding people, okay? Obadiah has to toot his own horn by the time Elijah shows up. You know, haven't you heard? Didn't you hear about me? Didn't the Lord tell you about me? I hid prophets. Didn't you hear? And so it doesn't really bode too well. You have to be careful about being a camouflage Christian. By the time this thing's all over, by the way, you know, when Obadiah steps off the scene, he steps. Nobody hears another word about Obadiah through the rest of the Bible. Okay? Is he a good guy? I don't really know. He's certainly not on the same plane as Elijah, right? Notice again verse 4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Now, King Ahab's the king, but Jezebel's his wife. And apparently the tail is wagging the dog. Because she gets fed up with the prophets of God and cuts them off. And of course, Obadiah is responsible apparently for saving 50 of them. But anyway, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Elijah gets bread, water, and flesh when the Lord's feeding him. Isn't that interesting? Elijah, when it comes to getting fed, goes and gets a miracle from a widow woman for whom a cruse of oil does not fail and a barrel of meal does not waste. These guys had to go wait for Obadiah to bring them food. There's a little bit of a difference there, right? Right? Okay. All right, verse 5. Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. I mean, this thing is bad enough that you know, the donkeys and the horses are dying because they don't have anything to eat. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. The Lord had Elijah meet Obadiah. It's kind of interesting. You know, if it had been just easier to have... He's going to have to show himself to Ahab anyway. Why not just have him show himself to Ahab? But he didn't. Apparently there is a little bit of a rebuke necessary here. And he knew him, fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. Notice that little a subtle innuendo there. Art thou my Lord Elijah? You go tell your Lord that Elijah's here. Know who your Lord is. Go tell, verse 8, thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, and Elijah's a little bit, Obadiah, a little argumentative. What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? A little bit paranoid, don't you think? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. Ahab's mad enough at Elijah that he sends to all the nations round about to see if Elijah's hiding out. Elijah's hiding just across the river by the brook Cherith. He's still in the land. Anyway, verse 10, and when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. I mean, Ahab's ready to start a war if any of those nations lie about Elijah being, you know, hidden out amongst them and they don't tell him. Now, imagine how humiliating to King Ahab. You know, he's threatened, basically, all these kingdoms round about with essentially war if they don't, you know, if they don't give up Elijah if they have him. And all of them have sworn they don't have him. Turns out that he's been under King Ahab's nose the whole time. Verse 11. And now thou sayest, this is still Obadiah talking, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. He said, I'm going to leave you and go tell him, and I'm going to come back and bring him back, and you're going to be gone because the Spirit of God is going to have caught you away. He said, that never happened. I don't know. It happened to Philip. You ever read that part about after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of God caught him away? You say, what does that mean? Not really sure. Might be a method of transport we haven't tried yet. But anyway, verse 12. And so when I come and tell Ahab, he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my... I mean, this guy's speech is going on for a while here. You know, Obadiah, shut up. But he's, you know, going on for a while. Was it not told my Lord, verse 13, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? You shouldn't have to blow your own trumpet like that. Right? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, undoubtedly with a sneer on his face, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Now shut up and go get him. That's in the Hebrew. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're the troublemaker. You remember the other troubler of Israel? Remember who he was? Achan. Remember when he got the Babylonian garment and the gold and all? He was called the troubler of Israel. Now, he's claiming that Elijah's the troubler of Israel. You're the troublemaker. It's funny how Bible believers always get the name of being troublemakers. Isn't that weird? Isn't it weird that a public school would hold a drill, and that the scenario they would present was that right-wing fundamentalists were upset that their kids couldn't pray in the schools, and so they come in with guns. You don't know a Christian yet that ever threatened anybody with a gun that wasn't an absolute kook. And I doubt you even know any Bible-believing Christians that have threatened anybody with a gun. Isn't that strange? Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Baal is God, Balaam are multiple gods, and basically the Bible interchanges those terms. But you know, here is Ahab. He has watched Elijah call for a drought, and the drought's come to pass. They're now 3.5 years deep into the drought, and Ahab still hasn't gotten right. Verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel. This is Elijah talking now. Gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400. There's 850, which eat at Jezebel's table. So he's calling for the 450 prophets of Baal. In the meantime, there are some other prophets that abide in the groves. The groves, by the way, in Israel were near the Sidonites' houses, for what it's worth. Okay, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel. It's kind of funny. Here's Elijah, and you know, he's just a prophet, and the king's the king. Meanwhile, Elijah points his finger in his face and says, you go get all of Israel and 850 prophets and bring them here, and the king obeys. Now, there's real power there, as opposed to, you know, jimmying people down the aisle by slick psychology and building churches with, you know, bubble gum and candy bars. There's a lot of difference. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. They eat at Jezebel's table. You have to be careful lest you serve who feeds you. I mean, these prophets eat at Jezebel's table, sure. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Two M's there. Alzheimer's. It's tough. Mephibosheth ate at David's table. That's very true. But these are prophets. You got to be careful about that thing, right? You got to be careful about lest you serve who feeds you, right? I mean, in the end, you know, spiritualize it. You do want to serve who feeds you. The Lord God, right? He's who feeds you. You got to be careful lest you have a belly god. Look in your Bibles in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. These guys were prophesying and serving where the food was good. Philippians chapter 3. Notice verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Did you know that in America today, that in fundamentalism, the average pastor is in his church for just over 2 years before he moves on to another ministry? Now, I grew up in Texas in a little country community, and we were at the bottom of the food chain, a little country community church with a nearby seminary in Dallas, so those guys could drive over, you know, every weekend and fill our pulpit. And what Direct Baptist Church has done, a little Southern Baptist church out there for all these years, for the most part, they've accepted as pastor one of the seminary students coming out. And he'll finish up his year, spend another 6 months or a year there at the church, and then somebody else will offer him something better. And thus begins a long sequence of moves, just about every 2 or 3 years. Now, folks, that's nothing more than ladder climbing. That's what professional athletes do. They go to whoever pays them the most money. And that's exactly what those guys are doing. They have no burden, particularly, other than what they say. They really have no particular burden or calling for the place where they go. They're not willing to die there. They're not willing to spend their lives there. Now, not everybody gets to go and die and spend their lives in the entire place, in the first place that God ever called them. That's fine. And I know that God moves folks on. But as a habit, not every 2 years. Okay, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with it. Their God is their belly. These folks' gods are their bellies. If you remember what got Naomi and Elimelech in the book of Ruth in trouble was that there was a famine in Judah, but they went out of country, okay, when they were supposed to stay. You remember that whole thing that we preached about here a few weeks ago about Jeremiah and the people in Israel and how, they were supposed to stay in Judah even though the king of Babylon was coming and they wanted to go to Egypt instead, and the Lord said, no, don't go to Egypt, and they went anyway. Okay, what that thing is all about, it's about a belly god. You got to be careful, folks, about moving somewhere just because there's a job. Okay? You just do. Now, nobody's trying to bind anybody here. Nobody has ever been bound here, and hopefully you hadn't been bound anywhere else. But you do have to be careful about following money. Hallelujah. Anyway, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Apparently food draws preachers. Yeah, she's got a table, and she feeds 850 of them at a shot. Boy, what high self-esteem all those guys must have. Knowing full well that all they're doing is sitting down for slop at this old bat's table 3 times a day. What a thing, man. Never started anything, never did anything on their own, never saw the power of God at all. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel. See, this is who the showdown is for. It's not for Ahab particularly, and it's not for the 850 prophets, that's for sure. It's for the people of Israel. Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. You know what I like to do? I like to subject people's common vocabulary today to the Bible just to see what I come up with. There's something in verse 21 that folks hold absolutely sacred. Do you know what it is? Opinions. Everybody's got their opinion. Yeah, and I'm supposed to respect everyone, aren't I? It's true. You know that opinion only shows up in two passages in the Bible. One of them's here. Okay? Right here, this opinion is either you choose God or choose Baal. Some people would just worship their opinions. No, in the Bible, an opinion, you pick which God you're going to serve. Okay? That's the only one. The other opinion in the Bible actually is in Job. You know, Job's three buddies take Job and rake him over the coals for all those chapters. And then a fellow named Elihu shows up, and three times in one passage, he says, I'm the youngest one, I've kept my mouth shut, but now that you've asked, I'm going to show you my opinion. You know, think about his opinion? His opinion matched God's opinion. Very instructive. You don't have an opinion if it doesn't match God's opinion. Anyway, verse 21. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know what? They didn't know anymore. They didn't know who was God anymore. Now, how do you get there? I mean, here's Israel. And granted, maybe not in their lifetime, although Elijah calls for a famine and there's a famine. Albeit not in their lifetime, perhaps, not all that many miracles have happened. But they didn't have to go back that many generations to know of grandfathers and great-grandfathers that passed along the things that they saw and heard of this God and all of His doings. I mean, really. And these guys are sitting there, they don't know anymore. How do you get to a place where you don't know who's God anymore? Well, there's a few things. First of all, how about personal sins of idolatry? These folks were all idolaters. It didn't bother them that there were 450 prophets of Baal and that their queen was feeding 850 false prophets. It didn't bother them. It didn't bother them what Ahab was in his private life or anything else. You know, they tried to sell us on the idea that what Clinton did in privacy didn't matter. Well, it wasn't completely private. And it did matter. It did matter. All right? The next thing is these folks accepted all kinds of strange doctrines and so on. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but you no longer can draw a clean, fine line in the sand and say this is right and this is wrong, even around Christians. There's invariably going to be a Christian that justifies sodomy, adultery, a little bit of everything else. How can you get there? Let me tell you how you get there. That the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You know what the church forsook a long time ago? Doctrine. Doctrine. Nobody teaches doctrine anymore. Go try to find doctrine at Emmanuel. Down there. Go try to find doctrine up here at the AME church. You won't get any. You'll get a rock band. And you'll leave feeling good. Doctrine doesn't leave you feeling good. But that's what you get. It's all about you, isn't it? And that's what they tell you. It's all about self-esteem. It's all, folks, that's how you wind up in apostasy. That's how they did. You know, lastly, they just get, in formality, they were religious. In formality, they were, quote-unquote, Israelites, Christians. I mean, it was all just a show. I went to a funeral here a couple of weeks ago. It was just a show. All the words were there. Grace, faith, salvation, Jesus. It was all there. But there was nothing to it. Nobody believed anything. There was no depth in any of it. That's how you get there. Well, anyway, verse 21, at the end of the verse, the people answered him not a word. Dr. Ruckman calls them Fifth Amendment Christians. They're not going to commit one way or another. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Okay, well, that delusion is straightened out here in another chapter. That's not quite true. It may seem true, and that's what you have to be careful of, because it can seem true. To Elijah, it seemed that he was the only one. No, but he was just the only one there. Now, you know what I don't have an answer for? I don't know where the rest of the 7,000 are. I mean, folks, next chapter, Elijah goes and complains the same thing to the Lord, and the Lord basically removes his job from him. And he says, I have 7,000 that you don't know nothing about. Now, I don't know. I haven't worked it out yet. I don't know if it's coming anytime soon. I got a note in one of my notebooks, you know, where were the 7,000? Because that'll make a good sermon if I can get any answers. But I don't know where the 7,000 were. Where are they? Well, they're not here. But just because they're not here doesn't mean there aren't any. So this delusion gets straightened out pretty quick, only not right now. Verse 22, Ivy and I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He gives them some grace and doesn't even include the other 400. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. He's going to let them go first. He wins the flip and gives them the kickoff. Lets them receive. He says, you go first, I'll go last. Call on the name of your gods, verse 24, small g gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord, capital L, Lord. And the God, capital G, God, that answereth by fire, let him be God, capital G, God. He already committed to the fact that their gods were small g gods and they didn't have a chance anyway. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. You know what? People enjoy a good speech, don't they? It is well spoken. That's a good idea. Look in Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel 31. Now, folks, laboring to get everybody here for revival and all that, but you do understand that there is a danger. That's actually Ezekiel 33. There is a danger. And the danger is that you come and the preaching sure is good, but you don't do anything with it. Wouldn't be the first time that happened. Now, you know, I've always held that it's better to be in the right place and not get all that you should rather than to be not be there at all. I do believe that. Okay. So if you can't come with the right heart, come anyway. Okay? But it's sure better to come with the right heart. It sure is better to come prepared to get, you know, not to have to have the Holy Spirit wear you down for 4 days before you finally give or don't give at all. But people do like a good speech. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Now, if they meant that in sincerity, it says that they hate Ezekiel, but they know that what he's saying is right. And that it's the word of the Lord. That's a strange combination of emotions to have, isn't it? Verse 31, and they come unto thee, rather, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. When I ever read that verse, I always hearken back to you know, it's been a few years since we did it, but we used to get a group together, as many as could afford it, and go down for Hanel's Messiah around Christmas time. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Hanel's Messiah, but it's Bible all the way through. It's beautiful stuff. So you have all these lost people down there on that stage. I mean, an entire choir, most of them lost, professional singers, most of them lost, and professional musicians and a conductor, most all of them lost, doing nothing through the whole thing. I mean, it's a 2.5 hour deal. Doing nothing but exalting Jesus Christ, setting forth salvation, and prophesying of the second coming of Christ. Did you know that it is a tradition? I think it was one of the King Georges that started it, and I can't remember which one. But he went to one of Handel's Messiahs, and when the Hallelujah Chorus started, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of England stood bolt upright from where he sat. From that day forward, everybody has stood at that piece of the music. It still happens today. It happens down there. If you go down there now, most people in there are lost. Isn't it wild? Anyway, back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Verse 18:24. They say it is well spoken. So they think this is a good idea. They don't have to commit yet because they haven't seen anything yet. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. Now we think of being a little wild thing, but we're talking about call it 9 in the morning till noon. That's a long time. That's a long prayer meeting, and that's a long time for people to sit around, sitting on their thumbs waiting for something to happen. Verse 26, this is what they said, O Baal, hear us. Over and over again. Over and over and over again. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Started jumping up and down. Thought they might scare God, I guess. Verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. All right, now folks, this is something that modern Christians can't stand. The minute you make, they can make all the jokes in the world about fundamentalists and, Baptists and all that. But boy, the minute you make an Episcopal joke in the presence of a real true blue Episcopal or a Catholic joke, and they're just, and make a crack about lesbian Methodist ministers and just see how diverse they are, how tolerant they are. They're not tolerant at all. They can't stand it. Now, listen, I'm not saying here that, it's our calling to go make sure and rub dew in everybody's face just because you can. But I will tell you this, there is an element in where we are now that people need to be laughed at. Listen, if you're going to put an old clown up in a big, bright chair and put a dunce hat on him and have all these red birds dancing around and acting like a bunch of pompous old, and then nothing happens, hey, you go to this, you go to the circus, you're supposed to laugh. When the clowns show up, you're supposed to laugh. And it's just funny. I mean, it's if it weren't so sad, it really would be funny. But Elijah mocked him. I mean, he steps up. You don't read anywhere here where the Lord, got on Elijah for this. When the Lord Jesus Christ called Herod an old fox and called that rich man a fool, when Paul called folks fools, when you don't find God stepping in and saying, "Now, we don't talk like that. Don't make fun of people." You just don't find that, just so you know. Now, you understand that if you're going to win somebody to Christ, you're going to have to employ something besides mockery. Sincerity would be good, along with prayer, right? You know what I'm saying? But you do understand, too, there is a time and a place where a good belly laugh will do a lot of people a lot of good. And it's just true. Now listen, it doesn't bother, it's not a big deal for them to mock God. It's not a big deal for them to, now listen, Hezekiah, Hezekiah is leading one of the, well, to that point, the greatest revival in Israelite history, and decides to reinstate the Passover and sends messengers, posts, out into the kingdom to tell folks to gather around, you know, Jerusalem at a certain day and a certain time in the right month and the right day and to come. And the Bible says that they mocked the posts and laughed them to scorn. Jesus Christ is ready to raise a young woman from the dead, and they laughed him to scorn and mocked him. That's okay for them to mock, but it's not okay for you to mock. It's just, I can't stand thin skin like that. The Muslims can say any wicked, wretched thing they want to about your God, about your Savior. And listen, you know what? Our country is not all it should be, and our president's not all that he should be. But they ain't got no right to open their big mouths. All right? I know at least some of the downsides of things, but they feel at perfect liberty to run their mouths about your Bible, your God, and your Savior, and your beliefs, your president, your country, the soldiers that are fighting for that are fighting for your liberty, and yet somebody draws a cartoon, and they riot in the streets. What a bunch of blubbering babies. You deserve a nuke right down your throat. It's ridiculous. I mean, folks, really. Sodomites think they can say anything at all about you in the name of free speech. But as soon as you say something, right? It's ridiculous. Now, I tell you, there's a day coming. Look in Proverbs. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Proverbs 1:24. The Bible says that we're going to be persecuted, reviled, mocked, and laughed at, and there's some of that we're going to take, you know, turn the other cheek and all that, and I believe in that, folks. Don't give tit for tat, you know, don't return, you know, Jesus Christ suffered in silence as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. All those things are true. You're going to have to use scorn and mockery with a good measure of salt, all right? But just so you know what's coming, look in Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. So Lord speaking, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. There's coming a day that God is going to mock. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. All right, verse Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, small g. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey, and peradventure he sleepeth and must be waked. Hilarious. I mean, you know, I don't know, some Episcopalian would read that with great, great somberness, you know, as if this wasn't complete sarcasm. Listen, when Jesus Christ said that those people strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, it's hilarious. I mean, they're moving the brim of the cup around to try to avoid the gnat and trying to suck it, strain it out between their teeth. And in the meantime, they swallow a camel. It's a joke. All right? Now, if you had a living Bible, if you had a living Bible, Elijah would say he is talking or perhaps sitting on the toilet. I'm not kidding. If you have a living Bible, the first thing I would do when I went home is throw it away. In fact, I'd throw it away before I got home. no potty humor. I don't need a Bible with bathroom humor. All right, verse 28. I'm serious though. If you have one, a lot of you probably have one. I have one. I go check it out. Just check it out and see if that's what it says. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, folks, verse 28 is a sign of demon possession. These guys are prophets of Baal. Baal is a false god. If he's a false god, then there are devils involved with it, if not Satan himself. Okay? Now, they are led, it says, to cut themselves, but notice they don't just cut themselves this time. They cut themselves after their manner. In other words, this is the manner of how they do things on a regular basis. Now, if you'll go back, you just get a hint of it, look in Leviticus 19 real quick. And as time goes by, you actually see more and more of this in just routine day-to-day life. The world calls them fads and so on, and parents don't know what to do about it. But Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, you could start by calling it what it is. Leviticus 19, 28. Now, this is Levitical law, I'll grant you. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you, I am the Lord. I'll grant you this is Levitical law, but you understand these people before the law came were doing this to themselves. They were cutting themselves and putting marks on their skin. Okay? Now what that is, I mean, again, I know this is Levitical law, but what the Lord's commanding about there is to keep people away from the manifest characteristics of devil possession. Okay? Look in Mark chapter 5 if you want to just be clearer about it. Did you know that in Isaiah, I believe it's either 27 or 24, that the dragon, I'm talking about the devil, is called a piercing serpent. Piercing serpent. There's shops where you can go get pierced all over town. Now, who's behind all that? I've never said that, as far as I can read, Rachel had earrings. As far as I know, she had her ears pierced. That's fine. But ladies and gentlemen, enough is enough. Right? Now look at this guy. Mark 5, and this is the maniac of the Gadarenes. You can see that in 5:1. He has a lot of problems, doesn't he? Verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, this is Christ, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now see that? He's got a devil. Right? Who had his dwelling among the tombs, he has an affiliation with death. It's dead. Now it said, don't make any marks or cuttings in your flesh for the dead. I realize that now, tattoos have come a long way. I know you can get tattoos of eagles and flowers and stuff, but a bunch of the first tattoos I ever saw were tattoos with skulls and masks and... You have to admit, there's a connection with death there. What does somebody... Folks, I don't know what people think. I don't know what the attraction is with the tattoos. There is nothing that makes you look scuzzier than tattoos. I'm serious. Now, I know some of you, when you were lost in the bad old days, you got a tattoo and now it's either keep it or go do something extraordinarily expensive to get rid of it. And, if you keep it, that's fine. I'm not... the bad old days are the bad old days. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You got Christians getting tattoos still. You look nasty. Okay? You get them on your backside and on your front side and on your shoulders, and then you reveal those body parts that you have tattooed for all of us to see. We don't want to see them. They look nasty. You should cover up those body parts to start with, but those body parts with tattoos on them look nasty. They're disgusting. Don't think they're attractive. They're not. They're a mark of demon possession. I didn't say you were demon-possessed if you had one. I said they're a mark of that. It says in verse 2, came out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. He had supernatural strength. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, there's the tombs again, crying and cutting himself with stones. This guy's given over to it, you have to admit. And his pastime is hanging around tombs and cutting himself. The devil is a piercing serpent. You don't believe me, all right? Isaiah. I don't want to give you verses and just say it's in there somewhere. I don't want to do that. Isaiah 20. Somebody help me. It's 24 or 27 what? 27:1. Yep. 27:1. Isaiah 27:1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent. You say, wow, that's not what it means. What does it mean? It's a piercing serpent. What does it mean? What does he pierce? Heaven. No. Apparently likes indwelling people, and in the absence of people, apparently pigs will do. If the Bible is of any particular, standard. And what's pierced? Maybe it's the same thing as pierced as people are piercing all over the place these days. You have to admit it snowballed. You have to admit, I don't know. How many extremely pierced people do you know that listen to Vivaldi? There are a few connections you have to admit. How many people that are pierced, are known for their moral, spiritual uprightness? Funny thing, ain't it? What's the deal with that thing then? I can tell you what the deal is. We have the same problem today they had then. Devils, unclean spirits. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And notice verse 28, they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Any questions or comments? Brother Steve. Well, folks, you see these National Geographic magazines with these people with their lips down to here, with the discs in them and stuff in their ears. You don't have to go back many back issues probably to find some guy hauling a cart up a glass path up a mountain on a journey, and he's got, he's in a loincloth and he's got needles. Hundreds of needles stuck through his flesh, eventually connected to a chain that he's pulling this wagon up a hill, all to atone for his sins, bleeding like a stuck pig. It's the devil. All right, we're done. Let's turn to number 508. We'll sing that. I didn't realize I'd gone quite as long-winded as I had tonight, but oh well. 508. Thank you. pray. Father, we appreciate the truth that you've given us, insights into human nature, our own nature, and of course the nature of God. Father, we're glad, really, that men haven't changed all that much. We find ourselves, even these folks in old times that were riding around in chariots and that dressed differently than we do. Lord, we're glad that our God knows and that He's in control. We pray that You'll bless now. Help us be strengthened with the words of this book. May we believe them fully, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids up front for the trip to Green Bay.